Luke 22. Go ahead and be finding that. The question is, should the Lord's Supper be a feast or a famine? And the way we do it today is more like a famine, isn't it? The first thing I want to do is try to show you that it should indeed be a feast that's focused on the future. Today, of course, when we do the Lord's Supper in most churches, we only look back to the cross, which is why it's like a funeral. That combined with the fact that it says in Corinthians you could get killed if you do it wrong. So it makes people very somber. But I'm going to say that that's just part of the story. And there's a lot more to it than that. And so we're going to do like Paul Harvey and give you the rest of the story. If you were to go to seminary, as a lot of people have done, they're not going to study this. It's off the radar screen. Not because it's not known. It's just they don't care. What they will talk about is the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation and what that means. And then they'll talk about the competing Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation. And then they'll probably deal with the Baptist and Zwingli's memorial view of the Lord's Supper. Or maybe they'll talk about the Reformed spiritual presence. That's interesting. It's important. These are historical debates. But that's what they talk about in seminary. And you should study that. But that's not what I'm going to talk about. Okay, I want to look at what did the early church do and why did they do it? They're so busy in seminary dealing with this that they don't really deal with what we're going to talk about. Although it's not a secret, as I said. And the scholars are going to back me up on this. And so if it's something I see in the Bible is wrong. But I feel pretty good about it when all the big shots say the same thing. The Bible's a book of covenants, right? Y'all know that? Testament means covenant. Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. There's a lot of covenants. Just like today, the marriage covenant has a sign in the West, the wedding ring. Well, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, when they did covenants, they usually had signs to remind the parties of their covenant obligations. In the Bible, what is the sign of God's covenant with Noah? The rainbow. What is the sign of his covenant with Abraham? Circumcision. What is his sign with the Hebrew nation made at Mount Sinai? No, the Ten Commandments are the laws, but that's not the sign. Well, according to Exodus 31, the sign is keeping the Saturday Sabbath. I'm going to argue today that the sign of our covenant, the new covenant, is not baptism. It's the Lord's Supper, because we do it, to quote the scriptures, in remembrance of me. The sign is to remind the people. And so baptism is like an initiation rite into the kingdom, but the sign is actually the Lord's Supper. Let's talk about covenants and signs. I want to show you something that I had for years never seen. And probably, I'm guessing, when your kids were little, when you have kids, when they will be little, and you teach them, it's easy to talk to little kids about the rainbow because you see it in the sky. You tell your kids, God put the rainbow there to remind us of his promise he'll never destroy the world by a flood. But you know, that's not what the Bible says. Although I don't disagree with that, I was shocked when I finally did get around to noticing what the Bible actually says. I want to know why the rainbow is in the sky. God is talking here. This is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant. When I bring the clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, what will happen? Who's I? God will remember. I, God, will remember my covenant. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and do what? Remember the everlasting covenant. Who's the rainbow for? God. I know it's for us too, but it never says that. It only says it's for God. Does God forget things? No, but it's good theology to say God likes to be reminded of his covenant promises. So every time you see the rainbow, that's almost like a prayer from God to God that says, don't flood the world again. I promised I wouldn't do that. So I want you to see this good theology. God remembers covenant promises. Sometimes it's with the sign. Other times it's just because he remembers. He likes to be reminded. Here's another example. This is concerning the Abrahamic covenant. all those years later, now 400 years down the road. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant, in this case with Abraham. So again, good Old Testament theology, God remembers covenant promises. In that sense, he likes to be reminded of them. This is concerning the Mosaic covenant. Ezekiel wrote this, so we're way down the road from Moses. God says, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. That's talking about Mount Sinai. And I will establish for you a future everlasting covenant, which is, I think, a reference to our covenant. But again, God remembers covenant promises. Whether it's the sign that reminds him or the groaning that reminds him, he remembers covenant promises. I think that's important as we get underway here and consider our covenant, the new covenant, and the sign of our covenant, the Lord's Supper. I'm going to argue again that it's a feast. Lord's Supper should be a feast, and it should be focused not only on the past with the cross, but also out yonder in the future related to the second coming. So are you in Luke chapter 22? Just scan verses 7 through 13, that section. Maybe you have a topic Bible or something. That's about the Passover. And what you see there is Jesus sending Peter and John to prepare the Passover, Passover feast. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of a feast, I think about a lot of food, one of those cornucopia things, you know, with just all the food hanging out of it. Originally, when they left Egypt, you couldn't have leavened bread because it was going to leave so quick, you didn't have time for the bread to rise. And they had the lamb and the bitter herbs and certain things. Well, when they got into the promised land, and now by the time of Jesus, this had become an all-day feast. In fact, they ate this meal laying down. They reclined, and it was an all-day meal. And they had added a bunch of stuff to what Moses said as well. This was a feast. That's my point. And they enjoyed being in the promised land. Jesus had eaten this his whole life. Let's make him 30, 33, whatever he is. Every year he'd done Passover. But now in this chapter, he tells his disciples that this particular Passover here in Luke 22 is unique. Of all the Passovers, he really wants to eat this one. And let's see why. Let's read 14 through 16. And when the hour came, he reclined at table. Now remember, they didn't sit in chairs. They're laying around on the floor. And the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So what made this Passover so special? Why this one? It's the last one, which is why we call it the Last Supper. And this now is going about to change to become, of course, the Lord's Supper. Now, when we think of the Lord's Supper, as I said, we always think of what happened in the past. But look at verse 16. When Jesus said what he did in verse 16, was he thinking of something in the future or something in the past? The future. What future? What's going to happen in the future? I'm going to eat it again with you in the kingdom of God. Do you see that? Right? I don't have to go to the Greek or anything, do I? Now, here's that word until again. What does until mean? I will not eat it until. What's until mean? It means before or up until the time that. The point is, it's a forward-looking word. Now, this is about to become the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper is going to become the Lord's Supper. And the first thing he's talking about is something in the future. You see that? And he says, I'm not going to eat it again until what happens? And he says it's going to find fulfillment in the kingdom of God. What are those things in the Bible called that people always want to know the fulfillment of? Prophecies. Do you think it's possible there's something about the Lord's Supper that's like a prophecy that's going to find fulfillment in the future, in the kingdom of God? So already what I want you to see is when we do the Lord's Supper, if all we do is look back to the cross, we're forgetting something. that Jesus said about the future, aren't we? What do you think the fulfillment of this will be? When will the Lord's Supper find fulfillment in the kingdom of God? When is Jesus going to do this again? What would a lot of people say? A lot of people would link this with Revelation 19, the wedding supper of a lamb. It says, "Rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the lamb." So many Christians think that this will be fulfilled at the second coming when Jesus comes back. That's Revelation 19, 7 and 9. There's a German scholar named Reinecker who wrote, "The Passover celebrated two events, the deliverance from Egypt, that was in the past, and the anticipated coming messianic deliverance." So already in the Passover, they look backwards to Egypt and forward to the Messiah coming. And so it wouldn't be unusual for Jesus now, when he turns the Passover into the Lord's Supper, that it's going to have two aspects. It looks backwards to the cross. It looks forward to the wedding banquet of the Lamb. That's not a big shocker. European artists have depicted heaven as a time of us floating on clouds playing harps. That sounds kind of boring to me, but that's what they've done. The Jews didn't think of heaven that way. What was their stereotype for heaven? They envisioned heaven as a time of eating and drinking at the Messiah's table. And let me give you some examples of that. Jesus said, "I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table." Again, they didn't sit in chairs. "With Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God." So their picture of heaven was to be at this messianic banquet. And here in Luke, this Jewish person comes up to Jesus and just says, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Again, the Jewish idea of heaven being that. Jesus said to one of those churches in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and do what? Dine with him." That picture in Jewish thinking, to eat with someone, was a picture of acceptance and fellowship. They wouldn't eat with Gentiles. They wouldn't eat with tax collectors. That's part of the gall of what Judas did. Not only was he accepted by Jesus to eat with him, he was dipping from the same bowl that Jesus was, and yet he betrayed Jesus. It's equivalent of betraying him with a kiss, yet to eat with someone and betray them was sinister. And so I think this idea of Jewish heaven probably comes from the Sinai experience. Because you remember at Mount Sinai, the whole thing was shaken, and they had smoke billowing out of it, and there's lightning, and they took that yellow police tape, and they ran it around the bottom. Police line says, "Do not cross." Because what happens if you cross the police tape? You die. So this doesn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, does it? And yet, in the context of that, look what happened. It says, Moses and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. They actually crossed the police line. And they saw the God of Israel. I thought no man can see God and live. What's going to happen next? They're all going to die, right? And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Now, John saw the same thing in Revelation. But look at this. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. But what happened instead? They beheld God. And what did they do? They had a picnic up there. They ate and they drank. So far removed was God from striking them dead that they eat a meal in his presence. In Judaism, this idea of covenant meals, of eating as a part of your ceremonies and feasts, was a very big deal. And that's probably how that imagery of Jewish heaven evolved, of heaven is to eat at the Messiah's table and have a place there at it. And so let's go back to Luke 22. We all know Jesus passed around the bread and the wine in the course of this meal. When he passes the cup, he says something. What are you used to hearing him say when he passes the cup at the Lord's Supper? "This is my blood poured out for you." Look what he says. Luke 22, 17 and 18. "And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" He's about to give a reason. "For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes, what should you think about every time you drink the wine of the Lord's Supper? Based on this. He's promised to come back and drink it again with us. Yes, you should think about it represents his blood. But you should also think about, oh yeah, he promised to come back and drink it again with us. How come in the Lord's Supper, traditionally, we never bring out this aspect of it? See, I think it's like whole bread versus white bread. You're just stripping out some stuff. You're getting cheated. So again, in verse 17 and 18, is Jesus thinking of the future or the past? The future. So yet again, the second time I've seen a forward-looking aspect. After the cup came the bread. This is verse 19. Look what he said the bread represents. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body," we know about that, "which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So there's a command. What's the command? Every time you eat the bread, what's the command? Remember him. That's what it says, isn't it? Of course, we do that. Do this in remembrance of me. What's a remembrance? A reminder of something in the past, isn't it? So the Greek word here is anamnesis. We got a word amnesia from this. Can you see it? An means not, and amnesis is amnesia. It's not amnesia. And it means not forget. Don't forget. That's all it means. So if you look up how they define it, again, back to Arengarten Gingrich, nobody's going to argue with what they say. It can either mean remembrance, which is fine, or more fundamentally, reminder. In English, as well as in Greek, there's a difference between a remembrance and a reminder. What is that difference? A remembrance is always to the past. Here's the remembrance. Remembrance Day up in Canada. We honor those who have given their lives serving Canadians and helping people of other nations. Now, that's Remembrance Day. We call it Memorial Day, don't we? But that's in the past. A reminder can be in the past, but the difference is a reminder can refer to the future. How do you remember to do something? In the future! String around the finger. You've got to remember something. In the future! Well, you put sticky notes to remind you to do something. You put a rubber band on your wrist or something as a reminder. So, why am I bringing this out? Well, what does the Greek word mean? It can be remembrance or it can be reminder. Either one. Now, when the translators decide they're going to put the word remembrance there, what does that force us to do in English? Remembrance is in the past. Cross. But they're a little bit too specific. What if Jesus said, do this as a reminder. Do this as my reminder. Ah, if it's just a reminder, well, that could remind me of the past, but you know what it could also remind me of? Yeah, he said he was coming back in the future. It goes both ways, you see. So I think remembrance is not a helpful translation. I'm not saying it doesn't mean that, but reminder is the better word because that can go both directions, which the Greek does. Anamnesis. Don't forget. If you look it up in an interlinear, which is literal, word for word, typically it'll say, unto my reminder. So that's vague enough. We can go both directions. Let's talk about the word my. My reminder. What does that mean? My. My reminder. What does it sound like it means? Is it for Jesus or about Jesus? What if it is like the rainbow thing? Is it possible it's for Jesus? Does it belong to him or is it about him? Who does it belong to? That's the question. Is it for us? Is it for him? We're pretty self-centered. Wow, the rainbow is for me. We think, yeah, the Lord's Supper for me. Well, I'm not saying it's not, but maybe there's more to it than that. If I was just in this room and you heard me go, that's my picture. If you just heard me say that, and I'm looking on the back wall, and you don't know what I'm looking at. That's my picture. What might I mean by that statement? I could mean it belongs to me. Could be this Monet is back there, and it's mine, and somebody stole it. Now, there it is. What else could it mean? It could be a picture of me. My mug could be up there on the wall. I don't own that newspaper, but there's my picture in it. So when Jesus says, do this, this is my reminder. Well, it could go either way. The Greek word for my is mu. 9 times out of 10, if you look up in the Greek, for my, it's going to say mu. And the problem with mu is it's grammatically ambiguous. It can go either way. It can be about Jesus. It can be for Jesus. But what's interesting is The normal Greek word for mu is not here. It's a different, exceptional Greek word for mu. And anytime in Greek you see something that's not normal, it's like a speed bump. It's supposed to get your attention. Okay, like their standard default tense is aorist. If it's not aorist, it should get your attention. There's something being said. The Greek word here is amos. That's the emphatic word for my. And what does it more specifically denote? Possession. You can look up at any elementary Greek grammar book. I'll tell you that. I had a Greek guy with a PhD in Greek sitting in class one day, and he just about jumped out of his seat. He said, I've never noticed that before. Of course, this is true. He'd never noticed the difference in words. It changes things. What that means is, since Jesus said amos and not mu, it strongly suggests that the reminder belongs to Jesus. It's possession. It's his. A German theologian named Jeremias said that Jesus used anamnesis in the sense of a reminder for who? God. Quote, the Lord's Supper would thus be an enacted prayer. What are you praying by taking the Lord's Supper? What's the content of that prayer? Lord, come back. One of the earliest Christian writings is called the Didache. It talks about their Lord's Supper. And whenever they did the Lord's Supper, they always said, Maranatha. What does that mean? Yeah, they understood the Lord's Supper had something to do with the second coming. I mean, it's not inspired just because they thought it, but where did they get such a crazy idea? They also believed that they knew what day of the week the second coming would happen. They figured it had to be on a Sunday. Because that's when they celebrated the Lord's Supper. If Jesus come back, he's going to celebrate it with us. Obviously, it's going to come on a Sunday. Isn't that interesting? I'm not convinced that it necessarily be on a Sunday, but that's how much they understood that it had something to do with the second coming. So whenever you eat the bread of the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder to Jesus of his promise to come back and eat it again with us. A lot of people don't realize it, but he passed that cup more than once. And in verse 20, he says something else another time when he passes it. So let's go back to Luke 22. Look at verse 20. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's the verse we really do emphasize traditionally. And that's certainly true. I'm just saying it's not either or, both and. It's backwards and it's forwards all at the same time. So we should take all those into account. So the fruit of the vine represents his blood and the establishment of the new covenant, which is, of course, our covenant. What I want you to see is, according to verse 20, in relation to the food, when did he pass this other cup? After they had eaten. Which means what about the first cup and the bread? Timing. It was either before or during the meal, and then Matthew makes it very clear in his gospel. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. So what I want you to see is the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, as originally given, were not separated from the meal in any way. They're an integral part of the meal, you see. So I don't think the disciples would have left the Last Supper, now turned Lord's Supper, saying, right, we got it. No more food. Token ritual. There's no separation here. The food and the bread and the wine are together. They're all part of the same thing. Let's talk about the word supper. This is in verse 20 again. He says, after the supper. What does the word supper mean? Define supper. Did you have supper this morning? No. It specifically is the evening meal. They translate it supper because that's what the Greek word means. It's deipnon. And according to the lexicon, it means the main meal toward evening, and then they also will translate it, banquet. It never means anything other than a full meal. It doesn't mean appetizer. It doesn't mean snack. It doesn't mean hors d'oeuvre. It's a banquet. And so you see its uses other places. Jesus said a certain man was preparing a great deipnon, banquet, they translate it there. So you should think of the Lord's banquet. And again, Jesus said, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper, same word, deipnon, of the Lamb. So the Last Supper occurred in the context of the Passover, what's that word?
Feast.
So what the 12 have somehow deduced that future Lord's Suppers were not to be true meals? I don't think so. In fact, as you go out into church history and look at how the early church did the Lord's Supper, it was as a full meal. It wasn't until later church history that we got rid of that. And let me show you what the scholars say. Leon Morris, principal of Ridley College in Australia, wrote a commentary for the Tyndale series. He says, Holy Communion was not simply a token meal, as with us, but an actual meal. Moreover, it seems clear that it was a meal to which each of the participants brought food. Here's another guy. This is J.G. Simpson, principal of the clergy school in Leeds, England, in an article on the Lord's Supper. He says, the name Lord's Supper, though legitimately derived from 1 Corinthians 11, is not there applied to the sacrament itself. Now, he's puzzled. Sacrament, he means the bread and the wine. But to the love feast, or agape, a meal commemorating the Last Supper, and not yet separated from the Eucharist, when St. Paul wrote. By the Eucharist, he means the bread and the wine, the Lord's Supper. And he's saying in the early church, the two weren't separated. They were the same thing. I. Howard Marshall from Scotland, University of Aberdeen, the simple rite, Lord's Supper, was observed by his disciples at first as part of a communal, what? Meal. Sunday by Sunday, they did it every week. And this is a Methodist guy down in Nashville, Methodist historian. He says in the first century, the Lord's Supper included not only the bread and the cup, but an entire meal. So I'm just telling you, this is what the scholars will tell you. And John Drain, another Scottish theologian, says the early church observed the Lord's Supper as an exclusive community meal. I didn't just make it up. This is just what they say. Question is, why would you want to monkey with that? Why did they do it that way? What's the theology behind that? Well, first I just want you to see, this is the scholarly consensus of how they did it. So you should pause and ask yourself, okay, in your church, do you do the Lord's Supper that way? I would challenge you that if you don't, you ought to have a real good reason why you don't. I said earlier, there's probably some reasons to violate the New Testament example. But the burden of explanation ought to be on you who are violating it, not on those who want to keep it. So you better have a real good reason not to do this before you throw it overboard. Let's go back to Luke 22. Skip down to verse 29. Jesus pictures the apostles doing something in heaven. And I've heard sermons on when Jesus comes back, there's going to be thrones and the 12 apostles on thrones ruling the nations with a rod of iron, whatever all that means. But I've never heard a sermon on the rest of this verse. 29. I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. Look what he says. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I never heard a sermon on the eat and drink part. That's their picture of messianic acceptance. That's their picture of heaven on earth. Or heaven in heaven, whatever it is. This is it. So when he pictures them in the future, again, in the future, what are they doing? Eating and drinking. What better way to typify the coming messianic banquet than with a banquet? That's why I said it's like rehearsal dinner for the marriage banquet of a lamb. So I'm saying they did it as a full meal because it typifies what's going to happen in the future when it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God and Jesus comes back to eat it with us. And it's a time of fellowship and edification. And the early church did this every week as the main way they were edified. The main way to be edified as a church is not to have a worship service, although I'm not against worship services. The main way to be edified is through the holy meal. You don't have to have a preacher to have a holy meal. You don't have to have a gifted teacher to have a holy meal. You don't have to have a good pianist to have a holy meal. It's got to have food. People that love the Lord. And you can be edified. This is simple. This is reproducible. Now, the other stuff is important. This is the main way God has designed for the church to be edified, to be built up. Amen. And you know that old joke about the weight of a man's heart is through his stomach. And that's true of all of us. So what better way to be encouraging? And she said, the only way you get somebody's attention sometimes is through the meal. Yeah. Wow, what a blessing that is. So when we take that away, what are we doing? We've just removed one of Jesus' primary ways of for edification. There's this guy named Ralph who got saved when I was a Baptist. He was an adult photographer, and he used to hang out in the bars all the time. And he quit doing that. He started coming to church a lot. But he didn't know anybody. Didn't grow up in the church. Didn't know Christians. He just started coming. And after several months of that, he came up to me and said how lonely he was. Miserable might have been the word he used. I said, "Why, Ralph?" And he said, "Well, I don't know anybody in the church. And I come in for the worship service about 10:55, and I sit down, and all these people I don't know, they're hugging and talking to each other. And I can tell they hadn't much seen each other all week. And then we sit down and we have the worship service, and then at noon they all jump up and hug each other and run home to eat lunch." And he said, "Where's the Christian equivalent of the neighborhood bar? We can just hang out and talk and fellowship." I didn't know the answer then, but I do now. There it is. Now let's go out into church history. Well, early church history, as in the New Testament. Let's see how they did it. Look at Acts chapter 2. Did they get rid of the meal or not? Well, obviously, no, they didn't. But look at Acts chapter 2. A lot of church planters will turn to Acts 2, especially around verse 42, to look at standards for the way churches should be. And let's read 42 to 47. I think it refers to the Lord's Supper. And if it does, how would you describe the mood of these meals? Because when we do the Lord's Supper today, as you know, it's very somber, it's very introspective, it's very solemn. How did they do it? Let's look at it. Verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wondrous signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So how would you describe the mood of their meals based on that passage? Happy, glad, sincere. Fellowship. You see those words? Now, it's no accident that communion and community are from the same root. Communion is to be about community, I think, biblically speaking. I said I think this is communion, even though the words Lord's Supper is on here, because it says they broke bread. I'm getting conflicting information on this. Like if I said to you, "Man, you guys ought to come over sometime, we'll break bread together," I would just mean you come over for a meal. One set of scholars I'm reading saying that was not an idiom in Judaism for eating with somebody. They didn't say that. That this is a technical term that the church used, specifically Luke, to refer to the Lord's Supper, because it said Jesus took bread and he broke it. So they used the breaking of bread as a technical term for the Lord's Supper. And if that's true, then obviously their Lord's Suppers were different than ours, weren't they? Glad, sincere hearts, praising God, and fellowship. That's because they did it as a meal. And it was more like a wedding banquet than a funeral. Sometimes in the South, when we have a funeral, they take food over to the deceased person's home and to the family, and they eat a meal. They have food. And that's not a very happy time. This was a happy time. So I get the idea they're emphasizing Jesus coming back aspect of it pretty heavily. Also, I want to point out what it says. Acts 2:42, I've heard a lot of church planters and conferences and stuff say there's four things that ought to be true of every church. You should have the apostles' teaching. Number one, you should have fellowship, number two. You should have the Lord's Supper, number three. And you should have prayer, number four. Those four things ought to characterize every church. And that's true. But in the Greek, there's not four things there. There's three. And you can tell that by the word "and." The first thing they did, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The last thing they did was they were devoted to prayer. What's the other thing they did? What it says in the Greek is they had fellowship in the breaking of bread. Again, their Lord's Supper times were times of tremendous fellowship for the church. So there are three things there that ought to characterize every church. Does that characterize your church? I hope it does. One thing house churches, this is no extra charge for this, house churches are pretty weak on teaching, I have found. We have great fellowship, and we can have some great prayer, but I've seen a lot of weakness in house churches on teaching. That's an area that needs to be shored up. But anyway, these three things ought to be true of your church, and what we're talking about today is if you have the Lord's Supper every week as a full meal to which people bring food, that is God's main way of fellowship and edification for the saints. Let's go on further into church history. Look at Acts chapter 20. This concerns the church at Troas, and I'm going to show you that not only was the Lord's Supper done every week, but it should be the purpose that we gather together. And one of the reasons I'm going to say that is because of what happens here at Troas. Chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, what day is that? That's Sunday. That's a big deal. Now get this. These are all Jewish Christians. Did they meet on Saturday? The next day. Why'd they meet on the first day of the week? That's when Jesus rose from the dead. So, they're on the first day of the week. Why were they gathered together? According to verse 7. In order to break bread. Now, Paul took advantage of that, and what'd he do? He talked all night. That's fine. When Paul comes to your church, you should let him talk all night. But the reason they were there, we were gathered together to break bread. That in the Greek is called a telic infinitive. It tells you the purpose while they were there. They're there for the purpose of breaking bread. That's the only reason ever given in the Bible for a church meeting. And it's given three times. We know they did other stuff too. They prayed, they worshiped, and they heard Paul. The main reason they were there, though, every week, was the Lord's Supper. This is still preserved in Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy today. They meet to celebrate the Mass. They made a mess out of the Mass, but that's why they meet. That's about all they do that's still biblical, I guess, but it's a holdover from the early church practice of having the Lord's Supper. We changed that during the Reformation, and maybe it was needed. Figuratively, you could say Luther ripped out the altar and replaced it with a pulpit, and they replaced communion with preaching. Well, I'm all for preaching. You saw they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, but it probably was an overreaction. To have the Lord's Supper every week as an actual holy meal around the bread and the wine, that is a tremendous blessing to the church, I think. So their meeting, M-E-E-T-I-N-G, was a meeting, M-E-A-T-I-N-G. Look at it that way. That's the purpose. Now look over at 1 Corinthians 10. Here is a short thing about the Lord's Supper in the middle of 1 Corinthians 10. When we do the Lord's Supper, when you got the bread and the wine, that it's important to use one loaf of bread and one container of wine. So let's look at why he says that. You're in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread, and the Greek word here is loaf, the loaf that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, one loaf, we, who are many, are one body. For we all partake of the one loaf. He is here giving a theological reason for using one cup and one loaf in the Lord's Supper. What's the reason? It's got something to do with unity, because we're one body. So, at the very least, when you have the Lord's Supper, what people ought to see is one loaf of bread as representative of the fact that we are one in Christ. Now, if you come to the Lord's Supper and you've got a tray and it's got a mountain of busted up cracker crumbs, what does that symbolize? Individualism, disunity, division. Wrong picture. If you come and you got a tray full of little bitty shot glasses full of grape juice, what does that symbolize? Same thing, individualism. So you should see in some form the one loaf and the one cup. At the very least, you would say it represents unity. But actually, I don't know how much to make of this, and that's what he says, but there's more to it. There's more to it than that, because let's talk about cause and effect. You see the word because? See the word cause? Here's a cause. One loaf. What's the effect? One body. For, what does for mean? Why are we one body? Oh, well, because we all partake of the one loaf. He says it twice. Cause one loaf. Cause one loaf. Effect? Many become one body. Now, I don't understand what I know about that. But it looks like, and the Greek says the same thing the English does, there is a grace conferred in the Lord's Supper to a church unto unity. That God supernaturally can work unity in a body of believers through the Lord's Supper. So I think it's more than just a memorial. It's more than a reminder to Jesus. It's not salvific. I'm not saying that. But I think there's a grace here unto unity. Yeah. Greg?
How important do you think actually having the saints partake?
If you have a meal and it's not the Lord's Supper, obviously that's a blessing to the church. It's a great time of fellowship. But the New Testament example is to have that meal also be the Lord's Supper, centered around the bread and the loaf, as a sacred covenant meal, as the sign of the new covenant. And it says specifically that the bread and the wine is a reminder for Jesus of his promise to come back. It also reminds us of his promise to come back. And then it turns this whole meal, which was just a nice fellowship meal, into a holy meal that now is prefiguring the wedding banquet of the Lamb, and that, of course, also we see here, God is using that for unity. So I think as much of a blessing simply as Wednesday night suppers used to be, the greater blessing is to have the Lord's Supper as a blessing, because it's so much more charged with meaning and, I think, grace.
Something we've done, I don't know, 28 kids at one point, a second, to keep the germs at bay.
That's good. The Anglicans have used wine for centuries, and they're not all dropping like flies. The alcohol tends to kill germs, and they would also wipe the rim each time. But I know what you're saying. We incorporate with the meal so that it's set out with the food. Babies wear diapers for a reason, and there's that growth process. You sometimes have to do things in immaturity that you wouldn't do in maturity in the life of a church. So it could be, in your context, it might be better to be a little bit more formal with it and do like the big church does and have the meal and maybe stop partway through it, or at the beginning do one and at the end do the other, but pass the cup, pass the bread, if that's what it takes. Break it in front of them, say a few words, pass it around each way. The tendency is it quickly becomes a funeral, but if that's where they are, we'll meet them there. Now, if it's because they're afraid God's going to strike them dead, that's a different issue we'll have to talk about in a little bit. You've got all the pieces in place, at least. The Corinthians were eaten up with division, but neither did they eat this meal together. It'd be appropriate, I think, for a series of weeks before the Lord's Supper to say words to that effect. There's so much that can be said about it. I mean, you don't want to dump the whole load every week, but building consensus and persuading about the importance of this on a small strokes fell great oaks, a weekly basis, a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. Yeah. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Here he is full bore dealing with the Lord's Supper, part of that big section on church practice. He says that their meetings were doing more harm than good. I want to know why they were doing more harm than good. Let's find out. You're going to tell me the reason, I hope. Verse 17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order to show that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Well, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. All right, what's the problem? Why are their meetings doing more harm than good? Let's start with that. The root problem is their divisions, which are leading to this individuality and the focus on themselves instead of the Lord. And therefore, because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, Paul said, you might pretend you're doing the Lord's Supper. He said, but whatever it is, that's not the Lord's Supper you're doing. It's not supposed to look like that, because you have a Lord's Supper where some people go away hungry. They didn't get any food. And other people have been there so long, they're drunk, which shows they didn't use grape juice too. What the scholars will tell you they think is happening here is, in the Roman Empire, there were class distinctions, kind of like the Indian caste system. And the rich didn't want to eat with the poor, just like the Jew didn't want to eat with the Gentile. Or if they did eat with the poor, they wouldn't eat the same food. And there are letters they found in garbage dumps and stuff where people are complaining. It's like if you work for a company and they have a big company party, and you go to the company party, and everybody in management gets a steak. But whoever's not in management, well, they get peanut butter sandwiches. Same party, same table. And this caused great offense in the Roman society. Well, it looks like in the church you've got those who have nothing being ashamed. It looks like you've got rich and poor Christians, and they do know that they met in the homes of the wealthier people because they had the bigger houses. And a lot of times the rich provided most of the food. Well, it looks like the rich people decided, you know, we don't want to eat with these poor people. There's not another church to go to. There's only one church in town. So what we're going to do is, we own our own businesses. Let's just leave early. Let's meet at 4 o'clock. Yeah, that's what we'll do. Well, the poor people, they got to work till 5 or 6. So by the time they get off work and get there, they arrive. Not only have the rich been so long there, some of them are drunk. There's no food left. That's the problem. It's the same problem James deals with about paying attention to the rich man in fine clothes and the poor man. You say, oh, you sit on the footstool over there. Same problem. Now let's read this backwards. Based on what this passage says, 17 through 22, what in this passage indicates that eating the Lord's Supper was the main reason they gathered together as a church? When you come together as a church, what do? You eat the Lord's Supper. He's assuming this is why you come together as a church, to eat the Lord's Supper. That's all he talks about. That's why they came together. But, he said, they'd screwed it up pretty bad. It wasn't the Lord's Supper anymore. See, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They said it was. Ostensibly, that was the reason. But he says, for an eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. So they had turned the Lord's Supper into their individual suppers. And that was the problem. But it's obvious from this that it was a full meal. Because the way we do it today, everybody goes away hungry. That's our solution. Everybody's hungry. And of course, there's not the slightest chance you're going to get drunk on a shot glass of grape juice. So this happened 20 years probably after Jesus started the Last Supper. And we're in a different country, in a different culture. We're a long way from Judea. And what we see is another early church celebrating the Lord's Supper as an actual meal. Well, if we go ahead into this next paragraph here, he talks about the reminder aspect again. Let's just read through that. We've already covered this in the Gospels, but Paul says in verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. And of course, it says in the Greek, do this unto my reminder, and we've talked about that. And then in verse 25, he says, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it unto my reminder. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, what are you doing? This is new information. What are you doing? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. First, who are we proclaiming the Lord's death to? And how are we proclaiming the Lord's death? And what does it mean until he comes? Does that mean that's how long you got to do it? We're going to stop doing it when he comes. But you got to do it until he comes. Is that what that means? We've got to take that apart, don't we? We see that the bread and the wine are to be reminders. And I'm going to argue that we proclaim the Lord's death through the bread and the wine, which represent his body, of course, and blood given on the cross for our sins. But when it says we're supposed to do it until he comes, let's say it was raining right now, and you saw me out the window with his umbrella, and I said, I'm not going to take my umbrella down until it stops raining. What does that word until mean as it's used there? Okay, I'm going to tell you when in the future I will cease. Does me standing there with the umbrella have anything to do with making it stop raining? Nothing. All this is a time frame. The Greek word here is hios houtos. It's two Greek words. What it means is what you just said. It's the same word Jesus used earlier when he says, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It just tells you when he'll do it again. most of the time when you see the word until, it just tells you when something's going to happen. But what's interesting is that in our passage, which says we are to do it until he comes, the Greek word is two words, achri hu. And normally the Greek word for until is hios hutos. That's 9 times out of 10 what you see. Well, here it's different. It's achri hu. Now, this is that speed bump I told you about. When it's other than normal, you're supposed to slow down and say, why? Every grammar will tell you, and I know you don't care what I'm about to say, but I just got to say the words. When you use achri hu in conjunction with an aorist subjunctive verb, which it is here, it grammatically can denote what? A goal. Back to Fritz Reinecker, German theologian. He says, more than a mere time frame, the Greek behind until in 1 Corinthians 11:26 refers to an objective. It doesn't tell you how long you're supposed to do this. It tells you why you're supposed to do the Lord's Supper. Put it together. Why are you doing the Lord's Supper according to this verse? It's got something to do with persuading Jesus to come back. Because every time you do the Lord's Supper, it's an acted out prayer that reminds him of his promise to do what? To come back unto my reminder. That's why I said it's an acted out prayer. Now, I don't know. Is it possible to speak? You know, Jesus said he's going to come when he comes. Didn't he say that? No man knows the day of the hour. Peter says we should look forward to the day of God and speed his coming. I don't know how you speed it up, but Peter thought you could. Maybe the Lord's Supper got something to do with it. These people in the book of Revelation under the altar, the martyrs, saints. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They want Jesus to come and do something. They're asking him, Lord, act. This is interesting, too. This word, achri hu, with aorist subjunctive, it's used other places in the Bible. It's in prophecy verses. Again, this Lord's Supper's got something to do with prophecy. Here's the same usage in Luke 21. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until, achri hu, the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. This is not telling you how long Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. This does not imply that there will ever be a time when Jerusalem is not trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. This is telling you why Jerusalem is being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, so that the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Here's another example. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until, achri hu, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is telling you why God partially hardened Israel, so that the goal will be reached that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. So my point is simply, this achri hu, in both cases used with an aorist subjunctive verb, prophecy verses, it's the same construction we got here in 1 Corinthians 11:26. We proclaim the Lord's death, achri hu, until he comes, so that he'll come. It's a prophecy thing. That's why the early church looked forward so much. Yes, they look back. They also look forward. That's why they could celebrate it. It's anticipation of the marriage banquet of the Lamb. It's not a funeral. It's a feast. It's not a wake. It's a wedding. That's the difference. Oh, here's another one. He must reign until, achri hu, he has put his enemies under his feet. Doesn't mean he'll stop reigning then. Which is what he's doing. What he's accomplishing. All right, let's talk about the Lord's Prayer. How's that go? Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next line? Thy will be done. What are you asking for? Thy kingdom come. What are you asking? Lord, come back. That's what it sounds like to me. So whether you're asking God to come back by praying the Lord's Prayer, or whether you're asking him to come back by celebrating the Lord's Supper, it's the same thing. But I want you to notice the next line in the Lord's Prayer. What is it? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, you need to go home and look that up in the Greek. It's gobbledygook. That's the best they could do with it. And you read the commentaries on it. What it says is, the bread of us belonging to the coming day, give us today. Lord, give us tomorrow's bread today. And you'll read that they think what you're saying is, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, come back. And Lord, let the bread of the coming messianic kingdom be today. Lord, let the kingdom start today, the bread of the messianic kingdom. Athanasius was a pretty famous guy. He said, it is the bread of the world to come. People have always understood that way. We've forgotten it. Isn't that interesting? Let's go one more section. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11. I was talking to this Anglican guy one time, trying to persuade him of this. He just couldn't fathom it. And he said, happy liturgy was a scary thing. And he just was afraid of it because of what we're about to read. Now, you shouldn't be afraid of it if you do what happened here. Look at verse 27. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's why this guy said it was scary. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What does he mean? You shouldn't eat and drink in an unworthy manner. A lot of people don't do the Lord's Supper a lot of weeks because they think they're not worthy. Of course, we're not anyway. But beside that, they want to turn it into a time of introspection. All of a sudden slips into funeral mode, and you're very individualistically asking the Holy Spirit to shine the searchlight of His holiness into the deepest parts of your heart, and you're looking for unconfessed sin. Now, you ought to do that, but I really don't think that's what he's talking about here. And the reason is, we got off track with this unworthy manner, because the King James Version, which has been so dominant in English history, says if you do it unworthily, and we've applied that to ourselves, right? But the Greek word is anoxios. What it means is in an unworthy what? Manner. Now, sometimes the manner, an unworthy manner grows out of a bad heart, but what it says is an unworthy manner. So that's why the ESV doesn't put unworthily. Well, they explain that. An unworthy manner. NAS, unworthy manner. NIV, unworthy manner. Now, there's a difference between doing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner versus you personally being unworthy. What was the unworthy manner? A, the rich didn't eat with the poor. B, by the time the poor got there, there was no food and they went home hungry. And C, some of them were so carnal, they so abused the holy meal, they actually got drunk. So when Paul says you need to examine yourself with regard to what should you examine yourself before you turn up at the meal? What's the problem here? Is it unconfessed sin? What is it? Selfishness.
Heart condition
of, I'm not eating with him. He's not in my social class. It would be more like if we were a white church and we don't want any blacks in here. Or we're a Chinese church and there's tremendous, tremendous hatred of the Japanese. I'm not eating with any Japanese Christian. Or you're in the caste system in India. And you're in one caste, and nobody from a lower caste coming in our church. See, the Lord's Supper is all about unity, and to have that kind of division, you know what God thinks of that? He kills people. So you might be guilty of that. I hope you're not. But that's what he's dealing with here. Concluding this, look at the next paragraph. So then, my brothers, here's the solution, the inspired solution to the mess. When you come together, why are they coming together? To eat, no telic infinitive, that's the only reason it's ever given. What should you do? Get rid of the meal. What does it say? Wait for each other. Our solution, we got rid of the meal. Their solution was, wait for each other. Now what if you're so hungry you can't wait? Well then you eat at home. So that when you come together as a church, it will not be for judgment. C.K. Barrett was another famous guy who's written a commentary on 1 Corinthians. Look what he says about it. He says, Paul's point is that if the rich wish to eat and drink on their own, enjoying better food than their poor brothers, they should do this at home. If they cannot wait for the others, if they must indulge to excess, they can at least keep the church's common meal free from practices that can only bring discredit upon it. Paul simply means that those who are so hungry they cannot wait for their brothers should satisfy their hunger before they leave home, in order that decency and order may prevail in the assembly. He's not getting rid of the meal. Wait for each other. Amen. So, what evidence is there in the Bible as to the frequency with which the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper? In this case, they did it at least weekly on the first day of the week. And that's why I said you see this preserved in the Catholic and Greek traditions from that. That's what that comes from. So they did the Lord's Supper every week. And
where's the verse for that? They did it every
week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. The way the Greek is structured there, it means this is what we always do. And then the other one is twice here in 1 Corinthians 11. When you come together as a church, there are divisions. Then you would look at all the other verses in the Bible that indicate that they regularly met as a church at least weekly on the Lord's Day. So they had other meetings as well. But at least that's what you'd want to do in that sense. What evidence is there in the Bible as to the original form of the Lord's Supper? Was it a token ritual or a full meal? Full meal. Was it one loaf or a bunch of pre-busted up cracker crumbs? Okay, so it was a feast and not a famine. That's right. And that was their form. What was the overall focus of the Lord's Supper originally? Past looking or forward looking? Funeral or wedding? Well, both. But a whole lot of future in that for it to be as much of a happy meal as it was. That's right. What was the original functions of the Lord's Supper? What are the functions?
Unity.
Creates unity. Wonderful time of edification. The main way the church is edified. It's an enacted prayer, a reminder for Jesus to come back. And it's a wonderful time of fellowship. Edification through fellowship. So just to kind of hopefully bring it all together, I've argued ever so briefly that it's the primary purpose the early church met together, that they did it as a full meal, rehearsal dinner for the wedding supper. Some people say it is a wedding supper. That it's forward-looking, therefore with a wedding atmosphere, not a wake. That it's wonderful for us because of the fellowship and edification that it gives us, and that the one cup and the one loaf create unity, and it reminds Jesus of his promise to come back. If you want to talk to other people about it later, we've got a DVD on it. I've got a workbook called The Practice of the Early Church, which is a Socratic question and answer thing you can teach through on it. It's in our house church book. If you go online, we've got a seminary course, an interactive seminary course through the seminary that trains third world pastors online. And so we set a whole course up on the Lord's Supper for free. And then we've got MP3s on the website talking about it as well.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepen.